Let me extend my welcome to that of James. If I've never had the privilege of meeting you, my name is Roy and I have the privilege to serve as one of the pastors here. If you haven't already got the passage that Steve read for us open in front of you, I do invite you to please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. That's on page 989 in the Pew Bibles. How about we pray and then we'll get right into the preaching, God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this occasion in our calendar that we can set aside to remember in a unique and special way not only the death of the Lord Jesus, but the resurrection. We thank you for all that that accomplishes for us. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is ours. We thank you that because of the resurrection, we can be adopted and accepted into your family. Lord, as we look at your word, may you please comfort, please encourage. But we also pray, Lord, that you would convict us, Lord, of our need of a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. When Christians gather every Sunday, not just on Easter Sunday, we gather to proclaim one vitally important truth, and that is Jesus is alive. The resurrection is not a minor miracle that's tucked at the back of history. It's the climax of our Lord's ministry. It's the apex of all his works and the very heartbeat of our faith. Our faith as Christians rises and falls upon the reality of the resurrection. This is why Sunday is not just any day. It is the Lord's day. But I want you to know that while we celebrate Resurrection Sunday and we know that Resurrection Sunday gives to us all of these hopes and assurances and comfort and blessings, I want you to know that between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Jesus' disciples experienced the darkest, the saddest, and possibly the most hopeless days of their lives. Before the joy of their resurrection came the despair of seemingly unkept promises and shattered hopes that seemed beyond repair. This is what we considered on Good Friday. Jesus, their Messiah, the one that they had followed, the one that they left all to follow, they trusted and loved, was betrayed, denied, and now dead. They were absolutely devastated. Now we know what eventually happens because we've got the book. But as we look into the text this morning, I want you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. That morning before they discovered that the tomb was empty, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these devastated and yet devoted women and ask yourself, how does the resurrection speak hope into my life today? As we see how the resurrection spoke hope into the lives of these women, let's ask ourselves that question. How does the resurrection speak hope into my life today? Maybe you're not a Christian and you're searching for answers. Maybe you're a Christian this morning and you're struggling. You're struggling with doubt and with insecurity and even sin. Well, my prayer this morning is as you hear God's word, pray that it will speak into your life. In whatever circumstance and situation and feelings that you find yourself in. So let's look firstly at doubt and devotion. Let me read verses 1 to 3 again. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? If you look back in chapter 15, after the passage that was preached for us last Sunday, last Friday, on Good Friday, we see these women. They're observing the crucifixion of the Lord from afar. They were watching the Jesus whom they love being put to death. And now, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, these women are on their way to anoint Jesus' body with spices. This was a Jewish custom. But what we should keep in mind is this. These women were not expecting an empty tomb. None of the disciples were expecting an empty tomb. They were not expecting a resurrected Jesus. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, an angel asks them the question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" They were convinced that Jesus was in the tomb. They were convinced that his body was there wrapped and rotting. These women were filled with doubt. They had disregarded Jesus' words. And yet I don't want you to miss this. Their love and devotion for Jesus was so deep that they were willing, despite the fear, the shame, and the risk of being turned away, to go and visit the guarded and secured grave of one of the most hated men in Israel. This was not something that they needed to do. It was something that they wanted to do. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that another follower of Jesus by the name of Nicodemus provided 75 pounds of spices for Jesus' body. These women didn't need to bring spices for Jesus' body, and yet their love for Jesus compelled them to make their way to the tomb that Sunday morning. Why am I pointing this out to you? It's because I want you to see that even the most devoted of disciples, the most committed followers of Jesus, are not immune to doubt. In fact, we see their doubt expressed further by the very practical question, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And what I want to just tell you, if you have this preconceived notion that if you become a Christian, then it's all roses, that there's no difficulties, that there is no moments of doubting God's goodness and His presence, His reality, I want to squelch that myth. Even followers of Jesus doubt. I wonder if you're here and you're not a Christian and you have your doubts. You're still trying to make sense of Christianity and you're asking questions, but you're doubting, did Jesus really exist? Did the cross really happen? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus really the only way to heaven? Here's the comfort. Jesus doesn't shun or push away your questions. He doesn't dismiss your doubt and say, no, you're not supposed to have difficulties. We'll read in a moment that the stone was rolled away, but it's important for us to realize that the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. See, the open tomb, the empty tomb, the rolled away stone is an open letter. It's an open invitation to everyone who's seeking and doubting whether you're a Christian or not to come and consider the claims of Christianity for yourself and ask, is this really true? Let me ask you, have you considered Jesus' words for yourself? In front of you, there is a pew Bible. If you've never read the Bible before, I want to encourage you to read it for yourself. You can take the Bible that's in front of you. I've cleared it with security. You don't have to. They're not going to stop you. You can take that with you. Turn to the Gospel of John and read about why Jesus came. Read about what He said. Read about what He taught. Read about what He did and what He promises and what He claims to be able to do for you. And you just might be surprised by what you might find. But I think the example of the women also speaks to believers, because if you've lived the Christian life for any length of time, as I've said, there will be moments of doubt. There will be moments of weakness. There will be moments of fragility of faith in your walk with Christ. And what these women show us is this. Doubt does not always mean the absence of love and devotion. Doubt does not always mean the absence of love and devotion. I was watching a clip this week of a lady named Joni Erickson Tada. If you've never heard of her, you need to listen to her. And and read her stuff. Anyway, she was talking about the struggles of a believer, and someone asked, you know, is it wrong to feel doubt and consequently experience the crippling effects of depression that doubt brings upon a person as a Christian? Now, mind you, Joni Erickson Tada has been a quadriplegic for 58 years and has had stage 3 cancer. And she says this, I've heard some say that depression signifies faithlessness or doubt or an inability to trust God and His promises. That is not always the case. Why? Because we live in a horribly broken world. Storms will beat on our resolve, cripple our bodies, drown us in misery. But even though pelting trials can drive the most faithful Christians into despondency, we have got hope that our identity is in Christ and God's love for us remains untarnished, steadfast, and immovable. What motivated the women to show their devotion and love towards Jesus in spite of the dark cloud of doubt that was looming over their heads? It was undoubtedly their experience of Jesus' extravagant love for them. Take Mary Magdalene as an example. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And now watch this. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Mary remembered Jesus' love for her. Mary remembered Jesus' compassion for her. Mary remembered that Jesus did for her that no other person could do. And it propelled her to show her devotion to Jesus even when she was in the darkest day of her life. Christian, you may be in a similar season. You may be doubting God's goodness. You may be doubting His promises. You may be doubting His love and His care for you in your situation. These women don't just show us that doubt can coexist with love and devotion, but they also show us what to do and who to look to when doubt and fears creep in. And that is to remember Christ's love for you. What did Christ do for me? And look to Him and attend to Him. You may not understand everything that's going on in your life. Your life may be turned upside down, inside out. But there is one thing that is this fixed constant in the horizon. This one thing that is unmistakably clear, and it's this. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, left the glories of heaven to die on the cross for you. Why? Because He loves you. That's how you keep following Jesus. Even when you doubt, even when your faith feels fragile. And so the women, despite their disappointment and doubt, they make their way to the tomb where they are met with the rolled stone and the risen Lord. Verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. If you look for Jesus, you just might be surprised by what God will provide for you. See, it wasn't man who opened the tomb, but God Himself rolled the stone away and gives an invitation to see the place where they laid him. Again, if you're curious about Christianity, or you may be a doubting follower of Jesus, here is what the Bible promises. If you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with all of your heart. And so the women, they make their way to the tomb. They don't even know what to think. All their expectations had been shattered. The stone is rolled away. The body is gone. The grave is empty. And to put the icing on the cake, an angel shows up. And he says to them, you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. I don't want you to miss the weight of that statement. The one who was crucified, he has risen. He is not here. Have you ever wondered if the opposite is true? Have you ever wondered if the angels just included a small three-letter word, "He has not risen"? Have you ever wondered how life would pan out for us? This might be showing my age, but there's this movie called It's a Wonderful Life. And it's a story about a man who's contemplating, you know, does my life really matter? Is it better if I was not here? And then with the help of his angel, Clarence Oddbody, if I'm not mistaken, actually shows him, no, your life is actually meaningful. That your life was actually consequential for the better. In fact, if you were gone, other people's lives would be in a far worse place than if you were here. In a similar way, the Apostle Paul tells us what our world would have been like, what we would be like if Jesus did not rise again. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, I've got it on the screen for you. He says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." I count at least 7 devastating consequences if we live in a world where Christ has not been risen. Our preaching is empty. Our faith is empty. We are liars. We are still in our sins. Our loved ones who place their faith in Jesus are eternally lost. We have no hope, and we are to be pitied above all. If Jesus had not been raised, the women would have gone on to anoint a rotting corpse and have lived the rest of their life in fear, in doubt, and hopelessness. And likewise for us this morning, if Jesus was not risen, what in the world are we doing here? Christians, what hope do we have? We would be hopeless, purposeless, lost, and doomed. You know, some people treat the resurrection like it's an appendix. I've got an appendix, but some of you might not have your appendix. Some people treat it like an appendix, that you can just lop it off and as if there's no consequence. They spiritualize it, they moralize it, and demythologize it. But the resurrection isn't an add-on that you can leave out without consequence. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. You don't have the resurrection, you don't have true hope in the face of true hopelessness. And what's that? Death. Our very salvation hangs in the balance. Paul, in the book of Romans, explains the significance of Christ's death and resurrection for us in one verse. Romans 4:25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." The Bible tells us that the wages of sin, what is sin? Sin is a failure to keep God's commands and to recognize Him as Lord over our lives. The wages of sin is death. It's a serious punishment fitting for a serious act of rebellion against our Creator. And yet, while we deserve to pay for our rebellion against God, Jesus picked up the bill, so to speak, and He was delivered over to death in the most shameful and horrific way possible. He was mocked, He was despised, He was stripped, he was spat upon, he was beaten, he was butchered and crucified for our own sins. He was accursed for us. And the Lord endured this. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The only way Christ could defeat death was to die, and the only way suffering could be defeated was for him to go through suffering himself. But Jesus didn't just die. He lives for us. Paul says he was raised to life for our justification. What is justification? It means to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous before God. Because here's our dilemma. How can any one of us stand before God in our own righteousness? If we truly understand the holiness of God and the perfection of God, and we understand our frailty, and we understand our weakness and our sinfulness, who of us can stand before God and say, here is my righteousness? We have no righteousness. To others, we might look all right, but before God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can't hide anything from God. We might be able to put on a show for other people, but God sees straight through what's on the outside, and he sees what's on the inside. And he doesn't have to look too far into our minds, into our hearts, into our thought life, and find a cesspool of pride and hatred and arrogance and disobedience and idolatry and anger and lust. But thank God that when we had no righteousness of our own, Paul says, God made him, who's he? That's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, what we could not produce in and of ourselves, Christ, in his righteousness, gives to us what we lacked. And that's why Paul says, I want to be found in him, Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so, when Christ rose triumphantly from the dead, the Father declared Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as accepted. Because take note, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, as we said, we are still lost in our sins. The problem of sin has not been dealt with. But Jesus rose from the dead. That sacrifice was seen as accepted. Jesus was vindicated, so that by trusting in Jesus, not only are we forgiven, not only is our sin dealt with on the cross, not only are we given eternal life, we are justified. We are made righteous so that we can have peace with God and be part of God's family. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What's the bottom line? Yeah, we've struck oil, but how is this oil then turned valuable and usable and fuel us for the Christian life? The bottom line is this. I'm not just forgiven. But because Christ rose from the dead, we don't just avoid hell. I am declared righteous. And so that when the Father looks at me, he doesn't only see a sinner. He sees a son. And when he looks at you, dear Christian, he sees Christ's righteousness. And he sees not a sinner, but a saint, a son, a daughter whom he loves. This is great hope. It means that I can live with assurance that I don't have to keep trying and trying and trying and hope that I'll make it to the end. Another myth of Christianity is that Christians are just people who are trying to do their best. and hopefully make their way to heaven. But I want to squash that myth forever. Christians are those who have come to realize that they do not have anything in themselves to merit salvation. A Christian is someone who says, I've got nothing to offer, but Jesus has everything that I need. This is the great hope that we have. It means that I can live with assurance that when I draw my final breath, that I will see not a judge who will condemn me, but a Father who will receive me and love me. And Jesus, who is my Lord and my Redeemer. Now, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, He is the first of a kind. He is serial number one, you can put it that way. And all who trust in Him will also be raised to life with Him. Over this last Christmas and into the new year, I attended 3 funerals in 2 months. One was for a friend, one was for a family member, and one was for a neighbor. But regardless of whether it was for a family friend or a neighbor, there's something about a funeral that just overwhelms you. The grief is deep, the separation is real, the pain is palpable. And it's a solemn reminder that, yes, you can earn your money, you can have a successful career, you can have nice homes and amazing holidays, fancy cars, you can have your accolades, your fame, your power and degrees, but when death comes, none of those things can help you. None of those can give you hope for what is to come. And yet, because Christ rose in triumph, Paul, quoting the prophet, says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? When Christ rose from the dead, and when he left that tomb, he defanged and he disarmed death. Yes, there is this element of fear that is natural. And we grieve when a loved one goes to be with the Lord, but we grieve with the hope. We grieve with the assurance that they are with the Lord, that we will be with the Lord. And we grieve even with the expectation that all who are in Christ will one day rise as Jesus did. I want to remind you that because of the resurrection, the Lord ascended back into heaven, where He is now ruling and reigning. But because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, guess what He's going to do next? He is coming again. Our Lord Jesus will come again, and history is moving towards that one climactic moment, a moment when all that is wrong with the world will be made right. All that is crooked will be straightened. All injustice will be rectified. Death will finally die. And we will be with the Lord forever. When is that moment? When our risen Lord returns. Can you see why the resurrection matters? Can you see why the resurrection gives you hope? I don't know about you, but I don't like to turn the news on, and it's unavoidable, it's everywhere. But I don't like turning the news on and reading the news on my phone because it just gets me down. It gets me down because there's really nothing I can do about it. The fuel shortage and the war, I'm just a guy, I'm just a dad in Engadine. And you feel so hopeless. But because Christ conquered death and He rose again, He's ascended, and now He's coming back, I have hope. I have hope that Christ will make all things new. On that day when Christ returns, He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of the sound of God, and the dead will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. Why can we be certain of that? Because the stone has been rolled away and our Lord has risen. Well, let's return to the women. They don't fully understand what was happening. They're shocked, they're bewildered and fearful. And the angel gives them a task in verse 7. But go tell His disciples and Peter, He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Did you notice that Peter gets a special mention here? And it's not for a reason that you might think. I mean, he was the disciple who most boldly claimed allegiance to Jesus and yet most egregiously denied Him. Why would have this been a comfort to Peter? You know, I would have imagined if the women merely said, you know, the angel told us to go tell you disciples to go meet the Lord in Galilee. I would just imagine Peter going, well, I'm not one of His disciples. Jesus wouldn't want me. I mean, I heard Jesus, the one who I called the Son of God, my Messiah, my Lord, my Rabbi. I've heard Him teach that if anyone denies Him before men, He will deny us before the Father and His angels. The Lord would want nothing to do with me. And yet the angel says, no, tell the disciples and tell Peter especially. Why? Because the resurrection changes everything. It means that because Christ rose from the dead, Peter's failure was not final. It was not fatal. It means that your sin is not final. Your failure is not final. Because of the Lord's resurrection, He has the power to cancel any sin. If you're a Christian and you've fallen into sin, maybe even grave sin, or maybe you've just become apathetic, you've grown cold to the things of God, maybe you've left the church for decades and years and, well, sorry, decades, what's after decades, century? That can't be right. For years and decades. And you're fearful and you're wondering, would God forgive me? Would God let me back? Would He let me come back? The resurrection reminds us that what Christ did on the cross has fully paid for all your sins. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to wonder, does God love me? Is God up in the heavens, you know, with a daisy going, oh, I love Him, I love Him not, I love Him, I love Him. No. His love for you is from everlasting to everlasting. It doesn't matter how many times you failed Him, you say to your soul, I will arise and go to Jesus. And you can live with courage that you are no longer under the condemnation of God and that nothing can ever separate you from His love. I wonder if you've noticed, Mark's account here ends rather abruptly. And he leaves us with the women's doubt and fear. The other Gospels give us other information, but at least from Mark's perspective, he leaves us with the women's doubt and fear. But I want you to know that that's not how the story ends, and this is where we'll land the plane. And as we look at this last point, I want to speak to the church. If you're a Christian, I want you to hear this. I want to press this onto you. How does the resurrection fill us with hope and courage to live for Christ even when we fall prey to fear and doubt and forgetfulness and even sin. Well, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus appears to the women shortly after leaving the tomb. And in verse 9, look at what Jesus says to them. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." Again, remember, these women were experiencing the darkest and the most desperate and hopeless time in their life. And this angel shows up and he knocks them off their perch. They don't know what to think. They're intermingled with, should I be afraid? Should I be happy? What am I supposed to think? And Jesus shows up. And Jesus doesn't show up to rebuke them. He doesn't show up to scold them. "Well, you should have remembered what I told you. Why are you here? I told you to go to Galilee." No, what does he say? He says, "Greetings." That word could also be translated, "Rejoice. Peace be unto you." And what do the women do? They collapse. They fall at Jesus' feet and they worship him. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." I want you to know that the Lord is so patient to his people. The Lord is more patient than you realize. Every sin that we commit is an egregious act of rebellion against God. But that speaks to the greatness and the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, doesn't it? And so he deals with our sins full and finally, and so that he looks at us as his brothers. This is the Lord Jesus. The Father looks at us as his children. And so he patiently deals with us. We looked at this in John. He prunes us. He makes us bear more fruit. He makes us more like Christ. But he does so in a patient way. He does so patiently. But why is the Lord so patient towards his weak and faltering disciples? Why is the Lord so patient to us? Why is the Lord so patient to you? Here's my last thought. Notice in verse 10, Jesus calls his disciples his what? What does he call them? "My brothers." This is the closest relationship. "Go and tell my brothers." Who are the disciples? The one who abandoned Jesus in his greatest moment of need. One denied Jesus out of fear. And yet, Jesus calls them his brothers. In their weakest moment, he doesn't call them disciples, slaves, not even friends. "My brothers." How can Jesus say that? Well, there's this beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 2. You need to hide this in your heart and remind yourself of this often. It tells us this, that since Jesus is the one who saves us and sets us apart as his own, listen to this, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I read this, and sometimes I'm sitting and I'm studying and I go, can this be true? And unless God said it, I wouldn't believe it. But yet, God in his word says, because Christ is the one who saves us, Christ is the one who sanctifies us, sets apart for himself, Jesus is not ashamed to call those, you and I, if you're trusting in Jesus, he is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. When his own disciples were ashamed of him, he was not ashamed of them. When you and I are ashamed of Jesus, he is never ashamed of us. Jesus knows everything about me, and I guarantee you, he has every right to be ashamed of me. And he has every right to be ashamed of you. But he took our shame upon himself on the cross, and he deals with it forever. And now he draws us to himself, not by hanging shame over our heads, but with cords of love. He draws us to himself with cords of love, and with those same cords of love, he fastens us to himself. And he holds us and binds us to himself with cords of love. Jesus is not ashamed of you. And here lies our motivation. If the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of us, even at our very worst, then we dare not live timid and hidden lives. We don't need to despair. By the Spirit's power, we can and should live boldly and courageously for him, because his grace is greater than all our sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, I'm too far gone. God can't use me. That is false. That is false. If you are trusting in Jesus, your sins have been forgiven, dealt with, paid in full. And you now live in that freedom to go and live for Christ. Friend, if you do not know Jesus, I want you to know that Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. He is the friend of sinners. He is love incarnate, rich in mercy. And if his grace is greater than my sin, then I can guarantee you that his grace is enough for you. So turn to him this morning. Turn from your sin. Call the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Place your trust in him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that it gives to us, even in our moments of doubt, even in our moments of weakness and sin. We thank you for what the resurrection accomplishes for us. We thank you that we are not just forgiven sinners, but beloved children. We don't just escape hell, we gain a Father who loves us. Lord, please remind every weary and doubting soul this morning of what is true of them because of the resurrection. But I also pray, Lord, for those who do not yet know Jesus, who aren't trusting in Jesus, that they will see how lovely you are, how beautiful you are, how gracious you are, how patient you are, and that they would turn to the Lord Jesus with open hands, clinging only to him for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now we have the privilege to partake in communion, and what a fitting way to close our service, proclaiming the Lord's death and remembering what Easter is all about, that salvation is ours because of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And so if you're a Christian and you're trusting in the Lord for salvation, you are welcome to partake of the bread and the cup. But if you're not a Christian, if you haven't turned to Jesus for forgiveness, my prayer and my plea to you this morning is that you would do that, that you would turn to Christ and rest entirely on him for your salvation. But if you haven't done that, then I do ask you just let the elements pass. There's no pressure for you to join in, and there's no judgment if you pass. Well, let me pray one more time, and then the men will come and then pass the elements around. Father, we echo the words of the hymn writer. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his perfect life and perfect obedience that led him to the cross. And we thank you for his resurrection, so that in him we can have eternal life, not just as forgiven sinners, but as your beloved children. In Jesus' name, amen.